Okay. I love it. They're working on stuff for next Sunday, and it's exciting. They got puppets, and we've got bells and fun stuff. We're going to talk about comfort and the role of comfort, not only in what God does and offers to us in the world, but in what we then carry with us to the world around us. And so we've had that passage from Isaiah that John, Mark, and Michelle read. Just wonderful challenge where Isaiah is hearing from God, and God says, you know, I want you to comfort my people. And I'm reminded, let's see if I can get this to go ahead, that we live in times that are really difficult. And sometimes we don't have perspective on things. It was interesting to me this week that our president announced that we're going to move an embassy and people get killed. We live in a world where somebody draws a cartoon and people get killed. And even in our own lives, even if that seems really removed from us and far away, we can be sitting in a moment where we're at peace and life just seems like it's normal. And then all of a sudden things shift and we're thrown into chaos. We're thrown into distress. You've experienced it. All of a sudden the phone rings and we're going to the hospital. Or I had an accident. Or I lost my job. And all of a sudden that world where everything just seems to be known and anticipated and appreciated becomes a world where the unknown and the uncomfortable are normal. In that world, it's tempting for us to believe that we then have shifted into a hard and a harsh world where people don't care, and maybe even beyond that, we begin to believe the lie that God doesn't care. And as that sets up residence in our attitude, then we become the hard and harsh people of our world. Without going into a whole lot of detail, because this does go out over the internet, it's been interesting to me that over the last couple of weeks, there's been a little bit of a tiff in our neighborhood between a couple of my neighbors, and it's really over nothing. And one of my neighbors, I walked outside the other night, and we were working on our Christmas lights. We have a little neighborhood kind of a competition going, unspoken, no rules. And you can tell who's got more room on their credit card than others. But one of my neighbors walked up, I'm mad. And I go, what's going on? And he started to tell me what the situation was. And I have to admit, I was sitting there going, so? But in his world, I am now in opposition. And I thought about this for a moment, and I thought, you know, just even small things can flip those switches that turn us from being at peace and relaxed to being stressed and under tension. And then as we live there a while, we begin to develop a hard and a harsh exterior to ourselves. And it's not just a hard and a harsh world, but it's a hard and harsh me. And so, you know, we were going to sing this song. We nixed it this morning, our band. But no one ever cared for me like Jesus. Some of us remember that song. Kayleen and I were the only ones up on the band that knew it. So we're the old folks now. But I thought about that song. I was thinking about the first phrase, because so many times we want to stop at the first phrase. No one ever cared for me. And we stop there. And if we don't go on to the next phrase, we become really difficult people to be with. No one ever cared for me unless we add that next piece, like Jesus. And that changes everything. And so all of a sudden that sense that I've got to look out for myself, I'm going to take offense if you even look in my direction. We add, no one cared for me like Jesus. And all of a sudden, I don't have to live at enmity with other people, and comfort becomes possible. So just to set it up, that's kind of the world we live in, where, you know, taking care and caring for others seems like an odd thing. And when it happens, it seems like maybe people expect credit for it. Without getting into too much political stuff, it's hard not to these days, but it was interesting to me. We had some young men who were on a basketball team that ended up in, I think it was in China, and were arrested. And they were young men who did some foolish things, I'm sure, in a country where you don't want to do foolish things. And our president got them out, but when he didn't get the credit, he was a little miffed. You know, forget me doing something just because it's a good thing to do. If I don't get credit for it, I'm going to tweet about it. Hopefully we're not in that league. That I'll do something good, but I want everybody to know I'm good as a result of that. But in that hard and harsh world, we tend then to be people who develop a thick skin, a tough skin, and hard hearts. Or maybe at times we tend to be people who have a hard heart but a really thin skin. I tend to pride myself in the fact that I don't generally take a lot of offense at what people say to me. And it's not always because I'm a really good person. Sometimes it's just because I'm not that quick on the uptake. People say things and it takes me a while to figure out, oh, they really meant that. Years ago, I was a student pastor. I was going to college at Greenville College. I was pastoring this little bitty church out in Irving, Illinois. It's one of the things that, for those of you who know Superintendent Griffith, he and I both pastored that church a few years apart, but it's no longer there. But this wonderful little country church, and I was pastoring there, and Guy Payne was the patriarch of that church. He was in his 90s, and he was virtually deaf. And he had lost a hand in an accident, industrial accident, so he was an amputee. But this precious man, who was a godly man, who had an incredible story, would come every Sunday, and he'd sit on the second row, usually on this side, and I would preach. Well, one Sunday after church, he came up to me, and I'm greeting, you know, the 15 or 20 people that are there. And he comes up and he shakes my hand. And because he was very hard of hearing, he spoke very loud. And he shook my hand. And as he shook my hand, he said, "Pastor, you are not a very good preacher." And he walked out. So sometimes I don't take offense just because I'm not that quick. And he walked out and I just, oh, okay, you know. And I shook the next hand and I went on. And honestly, it was so bizarre to me, I didn't even stop to think about it. Well, in that church, we did Sunday night services as well, so I drove back, Sunday night service. I didn't even remember it. And I walked in, and we were getting ready, and here came Guy and his daughter, Ethel. And Ethel is a wonderful lady. And Ethel walks him up, and he's got his arm through hers because he was older and had to struggle even walking. And she walks him, and she goes, "My dad has something to say to you." And I said, "Okay." And still, I'm not connecting these together. And he stands there, and tears roll down his cheeks. And he said, "I have to apologize to you." And I said, "For what? I mean, what? At 90 years old, what did you do that, you know?" And then he goes, "I said you were not a good preacher." And honestly, I'm telling you the honest truth, the next thing that came out of my mouth was, "I'm not. I haven't been doing this very long. I was a college student." I've gone back and looked at those sermon notes and going, man, he was right. But at that moment, he was crying. He was weeping. He said, "I should not have said that to you." And his daughter went on to explain that he couldn't hear me. He was used to these old-time fiery preachers who yelled stuff, and he was so hard of hearing. So we actually then began to work on getting him a hearing-assisted thing so that he could hear me, because I wasn't a yelling pastor. And that is what he equated with good preaching, as somebody who really gets with it and I can hear him. I didn't take offense, partly because I just wasn't smart enough to put the pieces together in the moment, but I also didn't take offense because my heart wasn't hard, and I also didn't take offense because I knew the guy did not hate me. He, in fact, loved me. And if he said, you're not a good preacher, if anything, I went back and thought, what did I preach about today? And I'm sure there was a doctrinal piece that, or a theological piece that I had messed up. But, you know, sometimes our hearts are hard, so people can say whatever they want, and we're just not even going to let it have any purchase. It's not even going to land in our airport. Or our hearts are so hard that anything that in any way can be construed as offensive, I'm going to get hurt by that. That's the other side of the spectrum. That, you know, if you park next to me in the parking lot, I'm sure you intended something bad by that. And we live in this hard and harsh world where people, when our hearts get hardened, we filter everything through the filter of pain and suffering and victimhood. And we have a tendency to say this, you know, if you can't take it, get out of the kitchen. You know, kind of a thing. If you can't stand this, you know, you're just not up to this. If you can't run with the dogs, stay on the porch, kind of a thing. So if you can't be up to the rough and tumble of this world, either to absorb it or deflect it or produce it, you don't have a place in this world. And so in that context, people who are gentle and kind are often seen as weak and stupid. You see, kindness and gentleness and goodness, and we can go on with the other fruits of the Spirit, are not often seen as traits of strength, but as traits of people who are not strong enough to fight. But I've been around long enough, and some of you have too, that we have seen that sometimes the people who are ready for a fight are the people who are the most desperate and have one last gasp. And it's the people who stand with feet on firm ground that are the ones who say, bring it. I will not be shaken by this. But here's what I've also come to observe, is that when our hearts are hard, we tend to do more repelling of people than drawing them close. I mean, who really wants to spend time and hang out with a person who's just bitter and angry? So I heard about this little tiff in our neighborhood, and the other day I came home and I pulled into the driveway and put the car in park and shut the key off, and I was kind of gathering stuff, and I looked around and I saw both neighbors, and for a moment I had this kind of maybe carnal thought. And I thought, I could open the garage door and probably slip inside before they stop me. I don't have to deal with this stuff. I was weak. But in that moment, I had the sense that, you know, they're angry, and I don't want to get caught up in that. So hard hearts have a tendency to repel others. They don't draw others in. But at this time of year, there's something that is built into our culture as well as our spirituality, and that is that this is a time where we should be thinking about, geared toward, and valuing that we draw in others and we extend friendship and gentleness and kindness. So we go to the VA hospital and sing to them. So we go to the food pantry and hand out food. So we gather gloves and mittens and we put together a Christmas party. In that context, I want to remind you that we serve a God of kindness and gentleness. Oh, I know, we can go back into the Old Testament and we can see where God says, you know, I want you to go to war against them. Those people over there, they've angered me and you're going to wipe them out. And in fact, there are some Christian brothers and sisters around us that really their theology is built on that Old Testament framework of God where the evildoers get destroyed. The God who smites. Years ago, as I was sitting in church, we were reading together scripture, and one of the old saints of the church was reading with me. We were in the Psalms, and as we were reading, he stopped me and he goes, I do not like this psalm. And I just stop and go, you know, we're reading God's word here. And he just goes, I do not like this psalm. Can we just read a different one? And I was sort of taken back, and he goes, you know, this is one of those, we call them the imprecatory psalms. They're the, oh Lord, smite my neighbor for what he did to me. I mean, beat him up and make him repent. And if he doesn't repent, just destroy him and carry him off. And, you know, things like that in the Psalms, in Scripture. Because the psalmist was a person who had lived in this hard, harsh world. And so we did. Jake said, can we just not read the Psalms? I said, sure, let's find another one. And he knew his Bible. And so he went right to what we call the Psalms of Ascent, which are these psalms that the people sang as they were walking up the hill to the temple in Jerusalem, getting ready for worship. They were the praise and worship of the time, you know. And we went on to one of those. But I'm reminded, this God of the Old Testament, that he shifted gears when he sent his son. That part of the message of Christmas is that the God who did the smiting has become the God who does the giving. And not only has he become the God who does the giving, even though he gave and blessed in the Old Testament, but now he has given his son. And that one act is an incredible act of kindness and gentleness and humility that the world has never seen before. I mean, this redefines what we know and understand about God. So Jesus Christ himself changes our theology. He changes our understanding of God because all of a sudden, God looks like a baby in diapers. And this is not the image of a God who goes to war. I mean, everybody knows when there's a baby around, everybody knows what to do, even though it's the most ridiculous thing, right? You bring a baby around and some of the most intelligent people in the world get turned to people who can't even speak. Have you noticed this? You've noticed this. You get people, you can take a baby up to a nuclear scientist and they go, oh, goo, 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 you know, and they don't even say real words. And nobody in the world, if you take a baby and you're holding him in your arms, will go, whoa, whoa, you know. I mean, unless it's somebody who's really uncomfortable around babies, most of us would go, wow, let me see. Some of us would go, can I hold this child? And then when we hold them, you know, then we do this next thing. You cannot hold a baby and stand still. You know that, right? As soon as that baby's in your arms, you're swaying, you're rocking, and you're saying things that child can't even understand. Or singing songs that they don't know. But all of a sudden, we are disarmed in the presence of a child, and it calls out a gentleness and a kindness from us. I don't think it's any mistake that God sent his son as a baby, in part to remind the world, I am a God that comes in kindness and gentleness. This passage that John, Mark, and Michelle read, it says, you know, there's this thing that I'm going to do. I'm going to make paths in the desert, and the mountains will be brought low, and the valleys will be brought up. And there's this kind of this leveling effect that I'm going to take out of the world this tumultuous unpredictability, and I'm going to bring peace. And the angel said it this way, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. I think the part of the glory of the Lord is that people become open-handed and open-hearted and kind and gentle because we recognize that what God has done for us is more powerful than what anyone can do to us. And I've got to tell you, there are places in my life where I'm still figuring that out. You see, God himself chose this kind of a disarming entrance to come into our world through childbirth. And that entrance tells us something about a God who wants to be approachable, engaged, loved. And so this Christmas, as we gather together with family and friends and co-workers, and as we do, remind yourself that we serve a God who comes like a baby so that no one has to cower in a corner. So that no one has to duck and hide. And if that's the case, then I wonder, where is a manger in your context, in your life? Where is it that God would come in a most disarming, unexpected, gentle way? Where is it in our lives that we can take the presence of God, the Spirit of God in us, and lower the threat level to zero? I wonder, this little thing that's happened in our neighborhood, it's going to blow over. It's going to be nothing in the long run. But I wonder why those neighbors have come to me and go, did you hear? Because they know I'm not going to be the guy who goes, yeah, I'm on your side. They know I'm not going to be the guy who says, I'm no longer talking to them. Or is it that I'm just a guy that they know I can come and say something that has hurt my feelings and you are not going to get caught in it? Even maybe, is it too much of a leap to say maybe that I can bring comfort in that? And where for us that do we find the places in this world that is chaotic and hard to say, Lord, let us be ambassadors of your peace, where we just lower the threat level and say, we do not need to be hard, harsh people. The God of the manger is the God of our lives. And so there's no need for defenses because God is our fortress. Isn't that incredible? Jesus Christ came to earth as a baby who had to be cared for, who had to be fed, who had to be changed, who had to be protected, and you would go, my word, what a ridiculous way to come. And even Herod saw the opportunity, well, babies are easy to kill, and tried to exercise that. But the Lord is the Lord, and he is our strong fortress. And so the Lord knows, I'm going to take care of my child, my son, and I'm going to speak to Joseph, and you go to Egypt, and I'm going to care for him in such a way that he is mine. And if that's true, then we can walk into those tense, chaotic, oppositional situations and say, Lord, if you're going to take care of your son, would you take care of me, your child, as well? Would you go with me into those hard places? Years ago, Kayleen and I were traveling back to Illinois to be with family at Christmas time, and there was a significant amount of conflict in our family at the time. So we were traveling back to be with family, but we had mixed emotions. Our hearts were divided. So we wanted to go and see family that we hadn't seen for quite some time, and we wanted to be able to celebrate with them. But there was this tension and animosity in the family, and so there was also some dread. And as we drove, we talked about this. And one nice thing about a 10-hour drive is you get some time to prepare. And so in the 10-hour drive, we talked around what the different positions were and what our position should be. And then we just reached a point where we prayed out loud in the car. I didn't close my eyes. I was driving. But we prayed and we said, you know, Lord, we're going back here to celebrate Christmas with our family, and they're at odds with each other, and they're hurt, and they're defensive. How can we change that? And it was the Lord just revealed to us, we can change that by not being defensive. And we can go in and be the people who bring peace. And so we asked God to do that. Now, I would like to say that it was like a wand was waved over the family. It wasn't. But I would also like to think that because we were there and we were prepared, it was better. When we place our feet on that solid ground of Christ, we don't have to look for defensive positions. And if we do this together, it changes our world. You see, when we lower defenses and we say you don't have to go to war with each other, we raise the possibility of forgiveness. I'm reminded of what happened in the country where I grew up after I had left. You know, South Africa, a place of a lot of turmoil. Growing up there during the years of apartheid, watching a lot of things happen that were unjust and should not have happened. And then as I went off to college and started to see things change and transition come, and then shortly after college there was talk now that Nelson Mandela was going to be released. And Kayleen and I just had a conversation this week. We were talking about kind of some bucket list stuff. And she said, where would you like to go, you know, if we had time just to go to South Africa for fun and do something in a place we've never been? And we talked about going down to Cape Town. I haven't been there since I was a little tiny kid. And I said, I'd like to go to Cape Town, but if I go to Cape Town, I want to go to Robben Island. Robben Island is this island which was the prison where Nelson Mandela and other political prisoners were kept. But I went on to say, you know, I'd like to go to Robben Island. I'd like to see the cell where he actually lived. But I'm not sure I could handle it emotionally. I'm not sure I could stand there and look at that and then remember the memories I have of black people being mistreated publicly. The memories I have of some of our friends that were black that wept in our home because their children were being lost. As I think about that, I think about that journey that South Africa had out of those really hard times. And they're not over. There's still a lot of strife and struggle over there. But a godly man was a part of that. Bishop Tutu came to the forefront. He was an advocate for ending apartheid. He was a good man. And he advocated that the government set up a system whereby those who had perpetrated wrongs on both sides could come forward and confess what they'd done, and it would be heard. It was called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and actually, after that happened, he was charged with doing this by the United Nations and other places in the world. And so he actually went to East Timor when they had peace and helped them set up their own Truth and Reconciliation Commission. But you know, one of the things that he advocated that was very controversial was that he said, you know, when people come forward and tell us the bad things they've done, we must forgive them. Now, there were a lot of people on both sides that said, uh-uh. No, no, no. If they come forward and admit to those things, prison for them. And Bishop Tutu said, no, no, that's not the way this works. If they come forward and confess, we should forgive them. I was reminded of that this week, and forgive me because I didn't write down his name, but there was the black man that was shot in the back down south by the police officer. They just had the trial. You know, they didn't charge him with murder. They charged him with violating civil rights. You guys maybe heard about this. I listened to this on the radio, and I was just overwhelmed because here this police officer sat during the sentencing phase, and the man's mother went to the to testify in the sentencing phase, and she said, you stole my son. You took my loved one. And then she said what I would like to think everybody who claims they follow Jesus could say. She said, but I forgive you. And the radio reporter got choked up, and they said, you know, she said, I forgive you. And this police officer mouthed the words back to her, and he had hung his head, and he said, I am so sorry. And I just, in that moment, I thought, you know, maybe once this year then justice was served. Or maybe even beyond the cause of justice, maybe just once people reconnected after a most violent, regrettable act. I forgive you. I'm sorry. I think just in those moments in that courtroom, it was like baby Jesus was there. Because a mother was willing to let go of the wrong that had been done to her. And the person who had made a most tragic mistake was willing to say, I am so sorry. You see, when forgiveness is possible, when it's on the menu, when it becomes an option, incredible things become possible. You see, when forgiveness becomes possible and it becomes an option, there's mercy in store. We have the capacity to give mercy in the face of injustice. I got to tell you, I want to spend time with God finding more out about how mercy works because it is so counterintuitive. It defies conventional wisdom that when somebody who did something wrong, who should pay, is told, I'm not going to hold this against you, that's actually godly. In a world where we want to correct injustices, if mercy is not in the equation, it's impossible. It's not going to happen. You cannot enforce sentences that will correct things if mercy is not a part of that. And then if that is true, and God's people can forgive and can offer appropriate mercy, or maybe even inappropriate mercy, in that place, grace can be found. In that place, then, we can find where people go, okay, this is not the way things normally work. So I come back to this, where's your manger?